So last week, Abram saves Lot. He executes these kings, saves the people, the exceedingly wicked people of Sodom, brings them back. Melchizedek welcomes him, gives him bread and wine, gives his warriors bread and wine, blesses him. And then right afterwards, we have this vision come to Abram. And we're told something curious in verse 1. It says, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Well, how does a word come to somebody in a vision? Don't you hear words? The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. How can a word be a vision? This could mean that he saw something that we're just not told about, and then he also heard Yahweh's voice on top of that. It could just be that we don't know. It's just a mystery. Or it could be, and this is what I think it's a Christophany. I think we have this kind of pre-incarnational vision of Christ here, of the Son of God, and that he's speaking to Abram. John tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is the Word. Jesus, speaking to the Jews, says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. We don't know how this happened exactly, but Jesus says that Abram at some point was able to see the Messiah's day. Perhaps this is just in reference to the hope that Abram had of the coming Messiah, or perhaps he actually saw the Messiah in a vision, like here. Probably both. And then shortly after Jesus is talking to the Jews, he says, when he says Abram rejoiced to see his day, he says, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abram was, I am. Jesus is saying, I am. Jesus is saying, I am Yahweh. I am the name of God. So Jesus is saying, I am the word of Yahweh. Jesus is the word. Jesus is the word of Yahweh. So the word of Yahweh comes to Abram. And what does he say? He says, do not be afraid, Abram. Do not be afraid is one of the most repeated commands and simultaneously, I would say, words of comfort in all of Scripture. And it's also precisely the command that Christians across the country simply do not believe. Don't be afraid, he says. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. Remember, Abram just got done defeating Chedorlaomer. Do you remember what Chedorlaomer's name means? Remember that from last week? It means protector of Legomer. Legomer was an Elamite deity. So this king was the protector of his Elamite god. But the word of Yahweh comes to Abram and says, you don't protect me, I protect you. You are not my shield, I am yours. You have defeated kings because I delivered them into your hand, but kings will ultimately not be able to touch you because I am your protector. And it's interesting that the Lord is coming to Abraham here in kind of this comforting tone, the implication being that Abram was afraid or tempted to be afraid. If God is saying, do not be afraid, this would be a reasonable inference. For the word of the Lord speaks to us what we need to hear in our moments of need. Abram just had a tremendous victory, and yet he was unsure and perhaps afraid. It's kind of a weird paradox. And it's similar to Elijah at Mount Carmel, isn't it? Elijah has this great victory over the enemies of God, the prophets of Baal, and yet he was afraid afterward. When word got to Jezebel, he flees for his life into the wilderness. But then God meets him there and he strengthens him. He gives him food and he gives him what task is next for him. And perhaps there's something similar going on here with Abram. I know in my own life I've experienced these kinds of high points of victory and low points that follow immediately afterward. That when we achieve great victory through the power of the Spirit, when we defeat our enemies, whatever they may be, we often experience an almost spiritual emptiness or depletion, like our spiritual gas tank is on empty. And so our remedy is to seek God and ask for his continued guidance and provision. And then in God's grace, he often comes to us even when we're not seeking him. There's nothing that indicates Abram was seeking him. It just seems like Abram was there and the word of God came to him and knew what Abram needed in that moment. Don't be afraid. I am your protector. I am your exceedingly great reward. And that's what God does to us when we are in our frailties and are in our paradoxically downtrodden states after particular victories. And so Abram expresses a desire for assurance. He responds by asking for assurance. He's been walking this crazy walk of faith, and yet he responds to the word of the Lord with this: Lord Yahweh, what will you give me, seeing I go childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? So Abram has designated one of his servants to be his heir. And notice there's no response from God there. There's a pause. And so Abram continues. He persists. He says, look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. Like he's throwing it out there like a good idea that he just had. Look, one in my own house is my heir. Right? Right? This is it. This is your plan, right? And God responds bluntly, no, it's not my plan. Eliezer will not be your heir. He will come from your own body. And we'll get into that in later weeks. But previously, God says that his descendants will be like what? What does he compare it to previously when he's spoken with Abram?
Dust.
Yeah, he says it'll be like the dust of the earth, saying they'll be numerous. But now God has him look at the stars. He says, look to the heavens. Look at the stars. Can you count them? Your descendants will be as numerous as the stars. And I think that there's an intentional progression here from dust to stars. It's the way that God exalts his children. I think that's what's in view here. It's not the primary thing. The primary thing is the numerical aspect that his descendants will be many, but it is significant that it's dust first and then it's stars. We're made from dust. We return to dust, but we will be elevated like the stars. We will be made glorious like them. Stars in Scripture, they symbolize elevation and rule over the earth. In Genesis 1, if you remember, we're told that God made the stars also. God sent them, set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And as children of Abram, this is what we do. We are as numerous as the stars in the sky, and like the stars, we give light to the earth. We rule over the earth, over the day and the night. We divide the light from the darkness, do we not? We discern good from evil. This is our role in the cosmos. We are the stars of Abram. Whatever kings and kingdoms or cities are described in Scripture, they are often compared to stars. This is what the apocalyptic imagery is throughout Scripture, of the moon going dark and the stars falling from the sky. Whenever a kingdom is toppled, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Amos, and Jesus all describe the destruction of kings, kingdoms, and cities in terms of celestial deconstruction. Stars represent rule. Stars represent authority. They represent power. And even to this day, kingdoms still use stars to symbolize their authority, who they are. The American flag has 50 stars on it. The Japanese flag has a sun on it. The Turkish flag has a moon and star on it. And so Yahweh says, your descendants will be as numerous as the stars. Then we're told in verse 6, this is important verse. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Paul quotes this verse 3 times in Romans 4, once in Galatians 3. James quotes it in chapter 2 of his letter. It's a fundamental text to our understanding of God's relationship to us, how we gain right standing before God, how God justifies a man, to use Paul's language. Much of the Epistle of Romans explains how Gentiles and Jews have all sinned, that all have fallen short, and that all men are justified by faith apart from works of the law. And then in Romans 4, Paul says this. He says, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, was found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. And then he quotes Psalm 32. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." So there's a righteousness that comes by faith. I mean, this is a fundamental tenet of what it means to be children of Abraham. And that righteousness that comes by faith, it's an imputed righteousness. It's imputed by faith and not by works. And this is called justification. Sometimes it's described as Christ's sacrifice is the ground of our justification, and faith is the instrument by which that righteousness and that forgiveness of sins is imputed to us. Paul goes on to say in Romans 4 that Abram was credited with righteousness before he was circumcised, and that circumcision was a seal of that righteousness, which is interesting. Circumcision is a seal of Abraham's righteousness because it's given to the children of Abraham. It's given to infants. It's a sign of someone else's faith that's put on infant children. But we are told that he was credited with righteousness so that he would be the father of all who believe and trust in God, both the circumcised and the non-circumcised, the Jews and the Gentiles. For Abram is promised to be the father of many nations and not just the Jews. Paul goes on, I'm quoting lengthily here, but this is all, this is just Paul giving a commentary basically on this verse. He says this, "He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness." So Abram was fully convinced that God would keep his promises to him. So faith here is defined as more than just believing that God exists, but believing that God keeps his word, trusting in his word. Paul goes on, "Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification." So Paul says Moses didn't write about Abram's imputation of righteousness through faith for Abram's sake alone. He says, no, he wrote about it for us also, that those of us who believe with believing Abram will also be justified, their sins forgiven, the righteousness of Christ imputed to them, and therefore right standing granted to them before God. Paul says the same things to the Galatians. What's the problem in Galatia? What is the problem that Paul is dealing with in Galatia?
That they're forgetting the new teachings and are returning to the old,
right,
old ways, the old law.
Right, exactly. It's the Judaizing problem. They're wanting to go back to these ceremonial laws, the circumcision and all of these Jewish ceremonial markers, which were fulfilled in Christ. And Paul vehemently says that this is a denial of the gospel. What does he say? He says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Therefore, know that those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. And so Paul is saying, we don't need to become Jews to be justified. We don't need to become Jews to become sons of Abraham. We are the sons of Abraham through faith. We don't need the law. We don't need to be circumcised. We don't need those things. Now, we don't get rid of the law, but we're not justified through it. The Spirit of God works in the believer apart from works of the Jewish ceremonial law. There's a strong pushback against the idea that the Gentiles need to keep the ceremonial law in order to be justified. The law was a tutor which brought the Jews to Christ, but the law never justified anyone. It was never intended for the law to justify anybody. Jews were always justified by faith, just as we are. The law served to instruct, guide, and even condemn, just as it does for us now, but it doesn't justify anybody. It shows us that we need cleansing from our sins. The whole law is an elaborate system saying these are the things you have to do for the forgiveness of your sins. But we are justified by faith, by trusting in God, apart from works of the law, but we don't nullify the law, we establish it. And so Paul clearly is saying we are justified by faith here. However, the mess the church is in now is partially linked to a really bad understanding of justification by faith. We have people who think that we are justified when we simply have an intellectual agreement in our heads that Jesus is our Savior. I believe in Jesus, therefore I am saved. The Reformers and the Lutherans didn't teach this, but their teachings have been twisted and morphed into simply this bad teaching, which essentially amounts to an abomination. You say the sinner's prayer and you're saved. No discipleship, no obedience, no suffering, no cross. It's easy believism, easy grace. Simply have faith and you're saved. There's a sense in which that's true. There's a sense in which it's not true. Depends on what you mean by faith. Because faith entails obedience. You cannot separate faith from obedience. Separating faith from obedience is like separating the spirit from the body. What happens when the spirit leaves the body? You have a dead body. Faith is inextricably linked with obedience. You cannot separate these things. They are one and the same thing. Plagues come on unfaithful Israelite at Peor. And what does David say in Psalm 106? He says, then Phinehas stood up and intervened and the plague was stopped. And that was accounted to him for righteousness to all generations forevermore. Now, we could say that Phinehas was demonstrating his faith here, his trust in God, that these works, this action was a result of true faithfulness and his trust in the word of God. James says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? He's asking rhetorically. No, that kind of faith cannot save him. He continues, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble, which is an interesting point because this description of demons doesn't even characterize Christians in the modern church. They acknowledge that God exists, but they don't tremble. They don't have any fear before them. They believe that God exists, but God is their girlfriend, their concubine, their homeboy, just someone to make them feel good and give them an emotional high that gets them to heaven. So they think. James continues, "But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." I know I'm quoting lengthily here, but these are all inspired commentaries on this verse 6 in our passage today. So we see that we are justified by faith apart from works of the law when we believe in the God who raised Jesus from the dead and everything that entails. And yet, that faith is a faith that works by love. We are justified by our faith and our works, and not by faith alone, at least not the kind of dead faith alone that James is talking about here. The Bible clearly says that a man is justified by works, and that a man is justified by faith. And there are volumes and volumes of different ways to articulate this, but at the end of the day, what you believe and who you trust in will be manifest in what you do, in who you are, and you cannot separate these things. They are inseparable. If we want to say that we are justified by faith alone, then we have to say that it is a living faith, an obedient faith that works by love. And this doesn't mean that our works and good deeds are what forgives us of sin or is why God elected us and has given us grace. We can't boast about any of those things, but we also cannot unlink works from trust in God. So then God says to Abram, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it." God speaks again. He reaffirms who he is and what he has promised. And Abram said, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" Abram responds with an inquiry. He's seeking assurance. He wants to know, "How will I know, Lord?" And God doesn't just say, "Trust me," though he could have said that. God accommodates our frailties by giving us reassurances, bold demonstrations of his trustworthiness. And he does so here. Yahweh cuts a covenant with Abram here. Verse 18 says that God made a covenant with Abram, but the word for made is cut. God cuts a covenant, a blood covenant, a covenant cut in blood. He has Abram cut the heifer, the female goat, and the ram in half, and he placed them opposite each other, except for the birds. And I'm not sure why the birds were not cut in two. One of those mysterious things. But if we look at the sacrificial system put in place later by God in Leviticus and so forth, we see that a heifer, which is a female cow that hasn't born any calves yet, it was sacrificed to remove impurities, often in conjunction with water and mixing the ashes of the heifer with the water you applied to the impure person in the tabernacle, Numbers 19. And this could also have it's a practical use, as ashes and water and hyssop are used to make soap, lye soap, or you use those ingredients. So there's an actual practical cleansing thing is there that's there as well. A heifer was also used to sacrifice unsolved murders so as to not bring a curse on the land, Deuteronomy 21. Female goats were sacrificed for unintentional sins, Numbers 15. Turtle doves and pigeons were used as a sin offering and an offering to cleanse impurity in women after childbirth. And it's provided as an option if they could not afford to sacrifice a lamb. And rams were sacrificed on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. and they were used as a sacrifice in ritual ordination of the Aaronic priesthood, Exodus 29. So there's a lot of stuff going on in all of that. And the heifer, the goat, and the ram, we're told, are all 3 years old, which perhaps is pointing to Christ's 3 years of ministry on the earth, culminating in his sacrifice, which is what these animal sacrifices ultimately represent. Then there's this curious line about the vultures coming down and Abram driving them off. I think this may have something to do with our need to resist the devil in order to maintain purity and sacrifice. Paul says the devil is the ruler of the air in Ephesians 2. And James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. These vultures came to steal, but Abram resisted them. Jesus says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And I think that this covenant ceremony is anticipating that reality of Jesus, of the good shepherd laying down his life for his elect. We're told that a deep sleep fell on Abram, much like the deep sleep that came on Adam in Genesis 2. God sends a deep sleep on Adam there when he gives Eve to Adam, when he creates Eve out of his side. So I think that there's possibly an element of God binding himself to Abram in the same way Eve was bound to Adam. It's this kind of covenantal binding. We're told that horror and great darkness fell on Abram. The presence of God often instills fear. This happened at Sinai as well, Exodus 19. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Notice the presence of the Lord also came in smoke and fire, like the smoke of a furnace or oven, which we have here in our passage as well. So there's great horror and terror when the presence of God comes. And as Abram is sleeping, the Lord tells him that his descendants will be enslaved to the Egyptians, but that they will come out of that affliction with great wealth. And the reason for this is because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet complete. And this shows God working all things sovereignly in his own timing and justice, which is a quick way to answer objections to the unbeliever for why God had the Israelite kill the Canaanites. Often non-believers or kind of militant atheist types will say, how could God command such mass killings? While at the same time asking, why does God allow evil things to happen? The unbeliever holds these two positions simultaneously, which actually answer each other. They object to the reality of evil in the world, then they object when God extinguishes that evil in the world. Why did God allow the pogrom against the Canaanites? Because he is a gracious God and a just God. He gave them 400 years to repent, and when they didn't, he exercised judgment on them. And then a smoking oven and a burning torch passed through the pieces. And this is the presence of Yahweh, as God frequently appears as fire before his people, as we read in the Exodus passage. The burning bush before Moses, the pillar of fire that led the Israelites out of Egypt, the fire that came down out of heaven to consume the sacrifices in the tabernacle and the temple, and on Mount Carmel with Elijah, and also the tongues of fire on the heads of the disciples at Pentecost. So God himself, the presence of God, passes through these animal parts. And what's signified here is it's an ancient Near East custom. This was a covenant-making custom that was done in the ancient Near East, and the person who walked through these animal parts walked through it to say, "May I keep my word? And if I don't keep my oath to you, may I become like these animal parts?" We see this in Jeremiah. God says in Jeremiah 34, He says, I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and passed between the parts of it, the princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priest, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf, I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life. Their dead bodies shall be for meat for the birds of the heaven and the beasts of the earth. So here we have this idea of men who pass through these animal parts. When they break that covenant, God makes them like the dead animals. And then when the vultures come, God does not drive them away. He allows them to be eaten. But here it's reversed. It's not Abram walking through these parts. It's God walking through these parts. It's kind of a strange thing, but I believe that this shows forth the death of Christ, this unilateral promise to Abram that Christ, that God himself would ultimately die for his people who had not kept the covenant as a remission for their sins, God disrupting the normal course of covenant relations and taking on the curses that belong to us, the covenant breakers. And then God ends the covenant ceremony with an oath that the land from the Nile to the Euphrates would be given to Abram's descendants. And this is puzzling to me because this is an area that is far more vast than what it appears even Joshua conquers. It would include most of Syria and Iraq. So there's a lot in all of this, but I will end with a passage in Hebrews, which I think sums all of it up for us. For the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Amen. The charge is this: do not be afraid. Yahweh is your shield and your exceedingly great reward. Be bold. Drive the vultures away. The ruler of the air is seeking to devour, and make your sacrifices impure. Resist the devil and he will flee. Look to the stars. Can you count them? They are as numerous as the children of Abram. You are a child of Abram, one of those stars, given authority over all things, because you are Christ's body, and Christ is given all rule and authority. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He has offered himself as a sacrifice for your sins and the sins of the whole world. He has filled you with his Holy Spirit and empowered you to live in these Canaanite lands with the hope that the gates of hell will not prevail against the armies of the church. So believe with believing Abram. In doing so, you are justified. Live faithfully like believing Abram. In doing so, you are justified. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all, and amen.